Now I'm going to read to us from 1 Kings 12 and 14. We're going to skip over the vast majority of chapter 13, but I hope to talk about it later. So follow along as I read 1 Kings 12, starting in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves and said to them, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people, went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, and went up to the altar to burn incense. Now, behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. In chapter 14. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came down against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Then it happened, as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, that the guards would carry them and would take them back into the guard's room. The word of the Lord. Last week, Phil, who's not preaching today if you're looking at the bulletin, but I am, but last week, Phil spoke to us about legacy and counsel. He told us the tale of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who had now come into power, and he brought together counselors, and he disregarded the counsel of the older, wiser, more seasoned counselors, and adopted the counsel of the young guns, the gunslingers. And because he took their advice and implemented rash and tough guy policies, as if to say, and he pointed this out, this great phrase, my father's, or my pinky is thicker than my father's thigh. If you thought you had it tough under Solomon, wait till you see what I'm going to do. And because he took that tough guy approach, the people would not submit to him and rebelled against him, and that fomented a division in the nation that turned into a civil war that lasted literally for centuries. Now today we look at the now divided nation, the two sides of the kingdom of Israel, the north and the south, and we see them making their initial moves as independent nations. And Jeroboam is the king of the north. Rehoboam is the king of the south, already installed as a king in Jerusalem. Both of them come to power and immediately implement political, religious initiatives in order to secure their reigns. Both are worried about a particular issue that has been worrying me, and I think maybe also has been worrying you. This is an issue, we could say, that is the elephant in the room right now for the American church. Except that the elephant is not in the room. And I'm talking about decreasing church attendance. Where are they? And church attendance, as you may know, is dropping in the United States of America and in South Florida. We were recently in the buckle of the Bible Belt, North Carolina, last weekend, and I talked to several church-going people who also expressed their concerns that while we were decreasing before the COVID pandemic, a lot of people have left the church since that time. And you may be surprised to know that when we look back on the glory days of church attendance, we may think of the founding of our nation. Many people don't know that before 1776, about 17% of the colonial residents attended church. 17%. 17%. I know we think of that as a supremely and universal Christian age in our country, but about 17% of colonialists attended church. And then after the founding of the nation, between 1776 to 1950, the church attendance began to rise from about 17% to a whopping 34%. That is about one out of every three people between 1776 and 1850 attended church on a regular basis. And church attendance peaked in our nation in the early 1960s and has been slowly declining since that time. But what has me concerned, and I think many of you concerned as well, is the precipitous drop lately. There's been a slow decline, and then we've kind of come to a cliff. The numbers in our society were falling before the pandemic, but now they seem to be plunging after the pandemic. And now we're not only looking at our society, but we're looking at the church itself. And now we're talking not only about the unchurched, but the de-churched, people who were coming to church regularly before the pandemic and have stopped coming on a regular basis since that time. Where are they? So today I want to talk about the elephant not in the room and what we might be able to do about it. Number one, unchurched and de-churched. Number two, peccatus interruptus. That's just a Latin phrase I made up. I know some of you come from Latin America and speak Latin. I don't, but that's just a phrase I made up. Peccatus interruptus. And then lastly, authentic simplicity. Unchurched and dechurched, peccatus interruptus, and authentic simplicity. I have to interrupt this previously scheduled programming to make a kind of announcement on how you should read this part of Israel's history, because if you don't get a couple things straight in your mind, you really get lost in the reading. For the next few centuries in Israel's history, they will be a divided nation. The nation in the north goes by the name of Israel or Samaria. And the nation in the south goes by Judah, Jerusalem, or Zion. The nation in the north is ruled by Jeroboam. The nation in the south, Judah or Jerusalem, is ruled by the son of Solomon, that is Rehoboam. So try to keep that in your mind as we work through the next several sermons. Now, Jeroboam in the north realizes that Rehoboam in the south, Solomon's son, has a real advantage over him in holding on to his constituency, in that Rehoboam in the south has the temple, and Jeroboam in the north doesn't have anything that can possibly compete with the temple. And he fears not having that kind of magnet. And the temple, you know, really is a magnet. The temple is supposed to be a magnet for the entire world, especially for the Israelites. And not having that kind of powerful attraction, he's afraid that people will leave his rule and migrate south so they can worship at the temple. And it's really a well-founded fear, because you can imagine people saying, well, I love Rehoboam, or I love Jeroboam, but he doesn't have the temple, and you can't have Judaism without the temple, so see ya. And so, fearing that there will be this mass defection of people moving back to Jerusalem, back to the south, back to Rehoboam, Jeroboam consults some architects, and he consults some consultants, and he decides to build a religious theme park. It's like the Holy Land experience of the ancient world. And the central attraction, like the Space Mountain of this particular amusement park, is not one, but two golden calves. And then, following his consultants, the experts, he lets all the citizens know, hey, you don't have to drive all the way down to Jerusalem, that grueling, sweaty trip with the price of gas the way it is. And you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. You can avoid the crowds. You can avoid the traffic jams and the many, many conveniences that come with a long trip down to Jerusalem. Who wants to go to Jerusalem? Instead, come to Penuel, the spiritual amusement park you've been waiting for all your life. And behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Hurrah! Now, I just want to note a couple things about what's happening here and what the writer evidently wants us to see. Jeroboam, king of the north, thinks of himself as a hero. He thinks of himself as a new Moses figure. In fact, he makes reference of bringing the people out of Egypt. He sees himself as a savior that God provided in order to rescue the people from that new Pharaoh, who was our former king, Rehoboam, the taskmaster, the slave driver of Jerusalem. I have come to save you from Rehoboam, Remember, Rehoboam said, "You think you had it tough under Solomon, my father? I'm going to make it 10 times as tough." He's a pharaoh. But in reality, as much as he fancies himself a new Moses, he's actually a new Aaron. Remember, Aaron was the one that introduced idolatry to the people of Israel 500 years prior to this, when they were in the wilderness and Moses had gone to waste time with God. And Aaron makes this golden calf, and Aaron says, you remember? You want to know what the God looked like that brought you out of Egypt? Behold your God who brought you out of Egypt. And Jeroboam uses the same words, whether he knows it or not, he is imitating Aaron. Now you might say, TJ, you're stretching that a little far. But did you know he also named his sons after the sons of Aaron? You remember the sons of Aaron? Nadab and Abihu. Did you know that Jeroboam names his sons not Nadab and Abihu, but Nadab and Abijah? Very similar, though. And then Jeroboam anoints priests, which he has no authority to do that. He's taking the place of Aaron, and the writer wants us to see that. Again, we don't know anything about what Jeroboam wore. We don't know anything about what Jeroboam ate. But we do know the names of his sons. The writer wants us to see that. And we do know the exact vocabulary that he used. Behold your gods who brought you out of Egypt. And then, after he started one spiritual amusement park in Anaheim, California, he started another spiritual amusement park in Orlando, really, really Dan and Bethel. And apologies to Disney. And he names the first shrine Penuel. Penuel means face of God. Penuel or Peniel was where Jacob saw the face of God, and Jacob wrestled with the angel. In other words, Jeroboam is basically saying, hey, bring the whole family. We can guarantee you an experience with God. Because you've never seen God, and you always wanted to know what God looked like, and we can just point to the calves and say, Israel, behold your gods. And you can see the face of God and notice that it's a calf. And then he starts these mini parks, like satellite parks, religious franchises. They're called high places. So everyone can be included in these universal theme parks. I had to say something bad about Universal because I said something about Disney. And then he even reinvents the calendar. And he starts this new holiday. And just to be a good example, so that he's not telling his people, you worship, but I won't, he himself goes to the religious theme park on the made-up holiday, and he goes to the altar that he built. And the key phrase in the whole scene, which he built, which he had devised in his own heart. You know, this short passage is riddled with words that have to do with human initiative and human innovation. I tried to kind of punch some of the words as I was reading it, but words like devised, made, built, instituted, made, repeated again and again. He was a master marketeer, a master innovator, and a very successful politician. And he was using a very effective tool that he discovered that could keep the people in his corner. And that tool is called religion. A spirituality that you could not only think about, but you could see it, you could touch it, you could control it, you could do it yourself. But remember the great quote from Harry Vlamires in his great book called The Christian Mind, speaking of do-it-yourself. He said, in the Christ life, nothing at all can be purchased at the do-it-yourself shop. And Jeroboam was all about the do-it-yourself shop. Now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, back in Jerusalem, in the south, Rehoboam is not to be outdone. And he is in the city of God, the real city of God, with the temple. This is the place that God chose for David, for Solomon, and for all of God's subsequent people. Quote, Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen among all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. End quote. But in Jerusalem, in God's own place, Rehoboam's people are deliberately cheating on God. And when I say cheating, I mean committing adultery. And in fact, it's almost like committing adultery in one's own marital bed. That's how blatant this is. And there in Jerusalem, they set up these shrines with phallic symbols, and they sleep around with other gods, and they literally act out the process of spiritual union. I mean, spiritual fornication. They use male cult prostitutes in the process. And they adapt the spiritual practices of the Gentile tribes, which I want to remind you as much as I can, included human sacrifice. They were literally throwing babies to the murder gods in order to kill them. Thank you. And they offered these babies to the murder gods in order to coerce the forces of nature to give them what they wanted and to basically leave them alone. And all of this is taking place again in the chosen city of God. So in summary, you have two radically insecure kings worried about church attendance and what they can do about it, holding on to their constituencies. Well, not so much concerned with church attendance as they were concerned with staying in power, maintaining their popularity and position. It's a faux show. It's a counterfeit. It's novel, pragmatic, synthetic spirituality and religion, and it amounts to the worst kind of spiritual adultery we could possibly imagine. And then, it's peccatus interruptus. Peccatus is the Latin word for sin. And this is a passage about how God takes that which brings death into the lives of his people and interrupts its progression. God interrupts sin. Now, we included only one verse of chapter 13. That's the whole chapter between the two passages that we read. And I just want to read that one verse and then tell you a little bit about what we didn't read. 13:1. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. Sin is interrupted by the word of God. And the whole chapter 13 is this weird and wonderful interruption of death and sin. This man of God from Judah is not something that we initiate. Nobody sent for him except God. We didn't make it. We didn't initiate it. We didn't control it. He comes by God's initiative. And let me remind you, as I think I need to do from time to time, God is no tame lion. And if we read the entirety of chapter 13, and I hope you'll read it later today because it's really a wild ride, we find this man of Judah prophesying not against Jeroboam, but against an inanimate object. He prophesies against the altar. Imagine if I thought the drums were too loud today. And I just say, I command you to be lower or whatever. He prophesies to the altar. Quote, he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord. You see, what we worship is the clearest expression of our hearts. And so really he is prophesying against the hearts of this adulterous people. And Jeroboam is literally in the act of committing spiritual adultery when he hears, and he turns around, literally in the act of spiritual adultery. He's got like sticks of incense in his hand or whatever, and he turns around, and there is this man of God. Behold, says the man of God, these are the first words out of his mouth, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by his name, and he shall sacrifice the priests. He'll kill the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones will be burned on you, the altar. If you don't know Josiah, he's the child king. He comes to the throne in chapter 22 at the age of 8 years. And then the man of God from Judah adds, and there will be a sign validating what I am saying to you today about this child being born. The altar, the bed of spiritual adultery, will be split in two. The king of the north, Jeroboam, is offering incense to faux gods, and he is caught with his pants down. And when he's caught, he repents. No. He is furious. And he points his finger from the altar at the man of God, and he says, arrest that man! But his arm, quote, became paralyzed in that position, and he couldn't pull it back. Can you imagine having your hand just stuck like that? You know, because mine's kind of stuck like that every Sunday. Not really. But can you imagine his hand is extended and he can't pull it back, and he cries out. Jeroboam begs to be healed, and God does indeed give him grace, indicating, you know, Jeroboam, it's not too late for you to repent. But right to the end of the story, he does not repent. Now later, and this is where it gets really weird, later the old prophet from the north invites the man of God from Judah to his house to eat. And the man of God from Judah says, well, you know, God forbade that I would eat anything in this country. And the old prophet says, you know, God spoke to me too, and he said, it's okay now. And he says, well, if he told you, who am I to second guess you? And he eats, and he thus breaks the command of God, and God sends a lion to kill the deceived man of God. And when the old prophet sees what he did, he apparently feels bad about it, and he volunteers his own grave for the man of God from Judah to be buried in. And then he even asks, hey, family, when I die, I still want to be buried back in my tomb, but I want my bones right on top of his bones. Like some juju might come off of his bones and, you know, help me in my death. He's buried in the same grave. The end. It's weird. Isn't that a weird thing to be included in the Bible? That this man of God gets deceived, and then he gets punished. Why do you think there is this big interruption, chapter 13, between 12 and 14? Why do you think that whole long chapter is included in the Bible? Again, we don't learn what people are wearing. We don't learn many facts about the story, but we do learn about this man of God and this old prophet who tricked him. And my guess is that God is showing us something about how his word, the word of grace and truth, disrupts, disturbs, breaks up bold sin. In other words, when people fall into sin, Where sin abounds, grace does the more abound. And this initiative of God is not a synthetic do-it-yourself religion thing. This is the one true and living God coming out from behind the curtain to save his people and to stop the advance of sin, which destroys our lives. And if you read this weird scene carefully, you'll see that it piles up a bunch of tropes and symbols and patterns that God will use over and over again in the Bible to disturb sin, and God will use supremely in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because in this passage, lurking in the shadows is the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Did you hear what I said there? Lurking in the shadows is the light of the world. I know that's a great oxymoron, but that's really what's happening. The prophecy of Josiah is a pattern, and it reminds us of another iteration of the pattern, which we know very well. The announcement of a child being born. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. See, Jesus Christ is the perfect Josiah, the perfect child king who comes into the world to smash all the altars, to end all sacrifice, and to interrupt sin forever. Jesus Christ is the peccatus interruptus. He's the great interruption of human history. The man of God brought the word of God, but Jesus Christ, also from Judah, is the Word of God. He is the mind, the Logos, made flesh. He too comes from the tribe of Judah. In fact, he is the Lion of Judah who puts an end to the prophets by making us all prophets. He is the final word. And when we, as his people, go out into the world and talk about him, we are all prophets. We are all speaking the truth from God. He is the innocent man of God. In fact, he's not only the man of God, he's the God-man who is slain for the sins of his people. He too, Jesus Christ, as you know, was buried in another man's grave. And he, crushing death by resurrection, his empty tomb becomes the deeper magic, the portal from this world of counterfeits to the next world of substance and weight, of joy unspeakable and full of glory. Look, if our bodies are buried in Christ's tomb, in other words, if we have died with Christ, then we will be raised to new life. And just like the man of God, or the old prophet, wanted his bones on top of the man of God's, if your bones are aligned with Jesus, that big hole in the ground they put you in, you'll find it to be a portal, and Jesus will be on the other side ready to receive you. Rehoboam saw that the temple was plundered by Shishak, the king of Egypt. And he tried to ignore the fact that the glory days are gone. And when those 100 golden shields... You remember the Queen of Sheba was amazed at a variety of things about Solomon? And it says one of the things was the stairway that Solomon used to get up to the house of God. It really means the ascent. And scholars think it probably means the processional that Solomon took every day to get to the temple. And probably it looks like from this passage, they lined the path with the golden shields and Solomon walked up to the middle. It must have been a real spectacle to behold, 100 shields. And now they're gone. Shishak took all the gold. And Rehoboam says, well, we have to have some sort of shields. Let's just make new ones. Well, Your Majesty, the treasury is a little low right now. Shishak took all the gold. Well, can we make any shields? Yeah, we can make some out of bronze. That'll do. And in a sense, he's exchanging the glory of God and the truth of God for a lie. It's like they still go through the motions, but without the Creator, without the God, without the one who is ever blessing, ever blessed. And instead of exploring and adoring and receiving and believing the Creator, They become creators. They become innovators. And then they're on their own. It's up to them. It's like they're using an air pump, but there's a big gaping hole in the tire, and they just are exhausted, pumping, pumping, pumping. That's what religion with God, without God, is. It's exhausting. Now I'll end the sermon by asking us, what are we going to do to get people back in church? Back in our own church, back in the church, capital C, in our region and nation. Maybe there is a shift, a sociological shift taking place, and I think we should study that and we should be concerned about that, though it's not as bad as the colonial period, as I mentioned. And our impulse, I know, because we're modern American people, our impulse is to get out there and do something, to make something, to initiate something, to sort of generate the glory. If we can't have the glory of the gold, at least we can have the appearance of it. And we're tempted to rely on other things, like technology. Not against technology. I'm using it right now. Or we could become a kind of political action church. We could exert a little pressure on the bad politicians and make them make our society better. Or we could use gimmicks and tricks to get people into our spiritual amusement park to increase our tribe. But I just want to say to the congregation that the great interrupter is here. The God man, the Lion of Judah, who's not a tame lion. He loves us so much that he wants to smash our death altars, and he wants to liberate us from false gods who need to be carried and supported. And he wants to restore us and refresh us and renew us and satisfy us in a way that faux show could never perform. If we will live in a state of repentance and faith, he will build us. I will build you a legacy, he says to Solomon, to Rehoboam, Jeroboam. He will build us together so that our lives are wonderfully intertwined in mutual love and concern. He doesn't want us to settle for old stale testimonies without present reality. But instead, he wants us to know the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And when I say devotion to Christ, I mean looking to Christ like this. Give me what I need to live the Christian life today. If you don't give it to me, Lord Jesus, I won't have it. I can't build it. I can't make it. I can't initiate it. I can't gin it up. Depending on Jesus again and again, looking to what he made, say, what did Jesus make? Peace with God. You know, it's ours to pray, to ask our Father to give us as a congregation what's real, what's holy, beautiful, and good. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking those things are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Grace, received by faith, leading to love. Grace, received by faith, leading to love. Maybe God's grace, received by faith, leading to love, will work the will of God in this congregation in such a way that we will fervently pray for one another and those who are not here, and we will reach out to the missing parts of the body. Maybe by the way we love one another in a new and different and authentic way that comes only by grace, maybe some of the exhausted will come in from our society and find this to be an oasis of reality in a world full of counterfeits. Let's pray that it is so. Let's pray now. Lord, we would be fools if we didn't pause and recognize that we too have altars in our lives. We have idols, things we look to, not with you, but instead of you. And we ask that you would reveal those things to us, that we would be able to repent from them. And Lord, help us with real grace from God and the power of the Spirit to love one another with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Lord, help us to be that alternate city within the city, and help us as we deepen our walk with you to be an oasis of reality in a sea full of fakeness. And Lord, if there are people listening on the internet today who are somehow not in attendance with your people, move them to be with us and help us to graciously receive them with joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.